So I have a little problem. I've done this a couple times before, but it's always come back to me. But I seem to have misplaced a Bible like this, that's exactly like this, one of these church Bibles. And it belongs to the church, so it's not mine. But in this Bible, I have three bookmarks that are kind of dear to me. There's an embroidered bookmark that has the word Ephesus on it, and it was given to me by my in-laws who traveled to Ephesus a few years ago. And there's another wooden bookmark that has Chinese script on it with my initial N on it. It was given to me by Ling Zhou, actually, so it's kind of another special bookmark to me. And then I also have another bookmark in there, and it's a laminated bookmark with a picture of David Borges Jr. on it. It's a picture of him after he had finished his Marine Corps boot camp. And so he's there with his big gun and his big saw gun. And on the back of it is, because Jen, his mother, made these up. Some of you, I think, have also received them years ago. And on the back of it is a verse, the verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Actually, it's a verse that David has tattooed on his chest. And it's this verse: "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but is painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So anyway, I share this as like a public service announcement, but also as the introduction to my sermon, because I was thinking about that bookmark that's in this Bible that I cannot find, that's somewhere. Oh, you don't have to go look for it now. I know that a few of you are ducking down in the seats. Hopefully it's somewhere, but and I guess if I lose these things, of course, they're not, all important to me or whatever. The passage is talking about losing certain things that are near and dear to us. But I was thinking about this bookmark that was that picture of David after boot camp, and thinking about what happens during boot camp when many things happen, and I haven't gone through boot camp, so I don't know all of the ins and outs and the details, but part of that boot camp experience is when people go through that, they are stripped away. Some of their former, if you will, their former identities or former ways in which they built their identities is stripped away, and that's stripped away, and then they're formed into this new person that's joined to a unit that has a mission. And so this stripping away and this formation into this new identity takes place during boot camp. And this is physically enacted by doing things like shaving your head. You go into like a Marine Corps boot camp, and I suppose, especially if you're a man, then you get your head shaved off and you get a uniform and it just matches everyone else. And I was thinking about that because following Jesus as a disciple is a bit like that, a bit like going through this process of formation, a boot camp process, in a way. As we've been hearing in the Gospel of Mark during the season of Lent, over this past month, we've been hearing some pretty strong words that Jesus gives, and they're strong words about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And what we're hearing in these words is we're hearing about leaving things behind in order to become a new person, to lose in order to gain. We're hearing these strong words of Jesus that are directing us and pointing us into this identity in Christ and the citizenship in the kingdom of God. And so we've been hearing strong words like this. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And last week we heard, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." Very provocative, strong words. We've been hearing these words together. And then now, this morning, we hear Jesus say a few more difficult things, including one expression that must have been a common expression in Jesus' day. Maybe you've heard this before. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, when we hear what Jesus says in the verses of this passage, the first thing that we may think of is that Jesus is dealing with how much money we have, like a figure, a number, that level. And I think what we need to see is that it's more than that. It's actually a lot deeper than that, too, as well, because we might kind of quickly say, well, I don't know if Jesus is talking about me, because, you know, I'm kind of middle class, so I'm not exactly rich, so, you know, I might not fall into these categories. And in fact, all of us do, actually. And because Jesus is speaking about something that goes much deeper, and so we need to unpack this a bit more. Well, we are told many times in the Gospels that religious people, such as the scribes and Pharisees, they like to come to Jesus. And often when these religious people came to Jesus, they came to test Jesus, to see once, you know, what he would say about certain things. And this man, we come to find out, is a religious person, but he's not there to test Jesus, we see. We learned from the other Gospels, from Luke and Matthew, that this man is young. He is a ruler, even, in fact, the other Gospel says. So he's a wealthy young ruler, and he comes to Jesus with a genuine concern. He's got his life in order, and according to the standards of Jesus' day, this guy had it all. He was wealthy, which is, in the culture, wealth is not seen as something, you know, inherently bad or anything like that. It's seen as God's blessing. And we notice, too, that he's a very good religious person. Jesus asked him about defrauding people and about cheating. You know, he asked him about keeping the law of God, and this man has kept the law of God since his youth. He's a pious, religious, wealthy young man. You know, he's like, you know, one of these under 30 that has made it, you know, you might, in his day, you know, this someone that in the community he would be looked up to. He's got it all together. And yet there's a hole in his life. There's something missing, and he knows it. Something in his life is driving him. It's driving him to Jesus. So he goes to Jesus with this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we could also translate that out of the Greek, perhaps even more literally: what must I do to inherit the life of the age? One scholar, the scholar N.T. Wright, he helps us to understand what this question meant in the context of the first century, in his context, in his day. For someone who understood the scripture, understood the promises of God, and N.T. Wright explains that the man was asking this. He was asking, what must I do to have a share in the age to come, to be among those who are vindicated when the Lord acts decisively and becomes king? God is going to, this is the promise of the scripture, the promise of the prophets. God's going to come and set up his kingdom. And Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. And this man wants to know, well, then what do I have to do in order to be there and share in that eternal life of that kingdom, the life of the age to come when God is, you know, comes into his authority and throne on, you know, takes up his seat in Jerusalem and all things are coming together? What must I do? And this question, again, is rooted in someone, this is from someone who knows the scripture, is deeply religious. And he's looking for assurance, looking to something more that he needs to accomplish, he feels he needs to do. He's been doing a lot, but there's something more he feels. And Jesus responds to him, and he responds in verse 21 with this devastating answer. Jesus tells him that this is what he lacks. Jesus explains, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And we should note here, when Jesus says this to this man, this is a unique call. Jesus doesn't call other people to do exactly all like this, to liquidate all of their assets in this way. So it is pretty specific to this young man. But it is also, on the other hand, it is basically the same call that all disciples receive. You know, leave this old life behind you. Leave your nets behind you. You got to leave your tax booth behind you. And then come and follow me. But this man, he is devastated by Jesus' call. Unlike the disciples, unlike, you know, Simon, who's called out of his booth, this man is devastated by Jesus' answer and his call. He doesn't receive this as good news that now his poverty will be filled and he'll be filled up what is lacking, but he receives this, we could translate in verse 22, that the man was appalled, he was shocked by Jesus' words, and also that he goes away grieving, another way to translate the word there about he was sorrowful. In his commentary on this passage, Tim Keller, he notices that the same word is used to describe also Jesus' emotions in the Garden of Gethsemane, this word sorrowful or filled with grief. And there, Jesus experienced that emotion. He was filled with grief because he knew that he was about to drink the cup of God's judgment, and he was about to lose what was dearest to him, at the center of his identity and being, his spiritual center. He was about to, in the forsakenness of the cross, lose that presence of the Father. He's about to give all of that up on the cross. And Keller writes, when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. Now, I can't confirm this. I've never actually seen this. But I've heard that there is an old trap that people have used to trap raccoons. And it's a trap that works like this. You drill a hole into a log, and the hole is just about, it's not very big, it's about the same diameter as a raccoon's hand, and raccoons are, you know, really curious creatures, and so what you do is you put a little bit of bait, maybe even a shiny piece of something in that trap, and then you drive nails or some kind of spikes through the edges into that hole, that bore hole. This is actually inhumane, so don't ever try to think to do this, by the way. But this is an illustration. But what happens there, evidently, is the raccoon goes and grabs this thing and holds on, and then he can't pull his hand out, and he's stuck. Now, if he'll let go, then he could pull his hand back out. But raccoons, I guess, don't tend to let go of these things. They're treasure. And Jesus exposes the fact that this man is in a trap like that. His heart is trapped to something that he needs to let go of. He's hanging on something, and he needs to let go of it in order to be free. And it isn't just the money that he needs to let go of, I'm guessing that all of us know how much that shiny preciousness of money grips our hearts and shapes our lives and, you know, dictates how we live in all so many different ways, you know, how easy it is to cling to my precious, you know, my precious treasure. But this man is not only wealthy with money, but he's wealthy with his own righteousness. He's wealthy with the riches of keeping the law of God. He's not used his money in greedy and unjust ways. He's not stolen from people. He's not defrauded people. He's likely paid the family laborers fairly. He's been generous. He's contributed to the local economy. You know, he's like one of these important entrepreneurs we need in society. He's a good person. He's done all of the right things, everything that he's supposed to do. And Jesus' words are appalling to him because what they mean is that he's got to let go of all of these things that he's built his identity upon. He's got to give them up. And it doesn't make sense to him. It's radical. It's shocking. It doesn't make sense. It's like a teacher going back to first grade. It doesn't make sense. It's like an adult becoming a child. And here we see the appalling truth about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means not only repenting of all the ways in which we rebel against God, how we've turned from him in sinfulness, our own sinfulness and rebellion, but also it means repenting of the ways in which we've built our identities on our own righteousness. And we do this in these ways in which, you know, we say like, wow, well, you know, I've done these kind of things. At least I'm not like that person who's done all that other kind of stuff. You know, at least I'm generous. I've done all these good works and good deeds. And even that we need to repent of. Jesus asks us to give up centering on our lives on these things, centering our lives on our stuff and on the good things that we do, and instead follow him. And this is so different than what is on offer all around us. This is appalling. This scandalizes us. And a number of years ago, a guy named Robert Coles, he wrote this series, a Pulitzer Prize winning series on children. And he went about interviewing a lot of different children. I guess he interviewed a child from a very wealthy family from Florida. And this family had encountered the teachings of Jesus, or this boy, a member of this family, had encountered the teachings of Jesus around the age of 10. And then he started repeating some of Jesus' statements in school, things like such as how hard it is for rich people to get into heaven and how the poor will inherit the kingdom. And his questions became a problem for his parents and his teachers and his family doctor. And ultimately, his parents stopped taking him to church and signed him up for psychotherapy to cure his problem. Because it's a problem. It's a problem that contradicts the ways of this world, the way the kingdoms of this world work. And so Jesus, he scandalizes and shocks this rich young man, causes him to grieve, because he invites him to decenter himself. But then Jesus turns to his disciples, and they're shocked too. How difficult, Jesus says, it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed. Children. Remember, Jesus, just before this passage, has been talking about children. And children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, their jaw just drops. They're exceedingly astonished, Mark tells us. And over the years, people have suggested a few different interpretations about what Jesus is saying here about the camel going through an eye of a needle. And over the centuries, some people have talked about how there were these city gates in cities, ancient cities, that were very narrow, that were kind of short. And, you know, if there was a camel trader that came through, that camel, I mean, if you stripped the camel of its luggage and baggage, and if that, you know, the camel held its breath or something like that, and you had one guy kicking the camel through and the other guy dragging it, that maybe, you know, it was just possible for a camel to get through that gate. And perhaps that's what Jesus is referring to. Or the Aramaic word for twine is kind of close to the word for camel. And so maybe Jesus is saying, you know, thread is easy to get through, that twine is more difficult. So maybe it's not impossible, but I think those are pretty clearly overreaches. People are trying to knock the edge off of what Jesus has said, what Jesus is saying here. And the disciples get that. They get the force of what Jesus is saying here. Because they're shocked. They're astonished. And for them, what they're thinking is, if it's impossible for a guy like that, a pious rich man, you know, one of these models of the community, if it's impossible for him to enter into the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? Who can make it? How is it even possible to get in then? And that takes us to the key of the whole passage in verse 27. This wonderful key. With man, this is impossible. It's impossible with man, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And now we go back to the start of the passage, and we begin to see right from the beginning what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is directing this man away from himself and directing him to God. Right from the beginning, the young man comes to Jesus, kneels down before him. Good teacher, and Jesus immediately, why do you call me good? No one who is good but God alone. And kind of starting to just pull him away from himself, all of that good deeds, all of those righteousness that he's been doing, directing him to the Lord. You know, he thinks he needs to add to his rich righteousness, but actually he needs to give up on all of that. He needs to give up on his righteousness in order to receive a righteousness that he cannot earn, that has to be given to him. And throughout this passage, Jesus, we see that Jesus is looking at people. And Jesus, when Jesus looks at people, he can see right down deep into their hearts. And he looks around at the disciples. And he tells them, he looks at them again, and he tells them all things are possible with God. And he also looks at this young man, this rich young man who's got it all together. And verse 21 tells us that he looks at him and he loves him. Jesus loved him. And he sees something in this young man. And Tim Keller, in his commentary, he notes something, I think it's really something amazing to think about. But he notes that when Jesus is at this point in his life, how old he is he's about 31 years old. And Jesus can identify with this rich young man, because Jesus is a rich young man too. Jesus is rich because he's lived in the incomprehensible glory, wealth, and love of the Trinity from all eternity, and Jesus has already left that wealth behind him. And Jesus is just about, we're leading up to the cross, and Jesus is just about to give away everything, go into even a deeper level of poverty that no one has gone into. And he's given it all away. He's given it all away for this rich young man because he loves him. And he's doing for him what is impossible for this man to do for himself. And so the man needs to let go and follow Jesus. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, in the letter of the 2 Corinthians, he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He is the only one who can fill up what we lack. You know, with God, this is possible. He is the only one. And when we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that changes the way that we relate to these things. It changes the way in which we relate to money. It changes the way we relate to our own status, our own thoughts about our own righteousness and status in that sense. We see that these things are not the center. We see that these are not things to build a life upon, an identity upon. But in fact, the Lord is our center. And he is our righteousness. He is our treasure. He is our identity. And when he is at the center, what that means is that when we lose some of these things, when we lose perhaps some of our wealth or give it away or lose some of our status in that sense, that we're not devastated by it because it's not our center. It's that the Lord is our center. He's our life. He's our treasure. And when we understand this and understand the glory, the riches, the treasure of the gospel, we can have, as Philippians chapter 2 puts it, part of our vision mission statement, we can have the same mind as that in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. He emptied himself in the most fundamental way. And with the mind of Christ, we can look to the needs of others, and we can be servant-hearted. We don't just look to our own self and our own interests, but to other people. We are generous. We offer ourselves, our time, our treasure, our talents, not to earn something, but out of gratitude. With a heart of joy and with freedom that comes from the grace of God. And Jesus also says there's gain in this. There's gain. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. There is gain, and it's a gain of a new community, a community that's not based on the accumulation of wealth and status and all the things that in our world that the world tends to run after, but it's a community based around the treasure of Jesus, and it's also gaining the same thing that the rich man was longing for, receiving that eternal life in the age to come. That's also part of that promise, that life in God's kingdom. But also Jesus threw in their persecutions too. Why did he have to throw in persecutions in the gaining? I think it's pretty clear. It's because losing your life for Jesus' sake, as the scriptures tell us again and again, will put you at odds with the world around you. It'll make you odd. It'll make you weird. It'll make you strange to lose your life like this. And some of the stark examples of this, a few of us were at a classis meeting, a meeting of our local churches and elders and deacons and representatives, pastors from local churches a few weeks ago. And we heard a story from a man who's working in Egypt. And he's working on behalf of our denomination there. And he was telling a few different stories. And I wish he was here to share with us more clearly about these things. But it was amazing to hear. And you may have heard stories like this also before. But stories of men who went through training in deep in Muslim studies there in Egypt. And who amazingly encountered Jesus, left it behind, and had wives taken from them. People who, because of who they are, because they're former Muslims, and yet they believe in Jesus, they have to enter into church through a tunnel that goes underground, so they won't be seen when they enter into it. You know, and it's because they have lost a lot for the sake of Jesus, and that puts you at odds with the world around. And these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of that family. And so we're brought into this strange community where the last are first and the first are last, where we're called to lose those things that we build our life upon, or we tend to, in order to receive that grace that can only be given to us, that gift. And gain that identity in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do confess we tend to cling like this rich young ruler in so many different various ways, but cling to our own righteousness, cling to things and wealth, and this grips us and we run after these things. We confess it, Lord. Lord, may we find our true identity in you, because we just see the beauty and the riches of your gospel, how for our sakes you became poor to make us rich. Lord, help us through your Spirit live in the wealth of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.